2 Corinthians chapter 5, and if you're using the church Bible, it's page 1799. I'll call out the page numbers as we go through 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me read verses 14 and 15. That's our principal text this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul writes to us, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." As you know, the theme of this retreat is, now that you are a Christian, how is a Christian life supposed to be worked out? And I want you to focus on that phrase in verse 15. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. That's really what I want you to focus on. That we no longer live for ourselves. No longer live for ourselves. No longer live for ourselves. Now, notice what Paul is grounding the reason for which we should live, not for ourselves but for him. Look at verse 14. He says, "For Christ's love compels us." Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. Now before I go through and talk about the practical living out of the Christian life, I want us to first reflect on this truth that's often quite lost when you are a Christian. We all realize that Christ has saved us. When we say, "I'm saved," basically what we're saying by that is, Christ has saved us from something and saved us to something. That's what salvation means. The word means rescue. We are rescued from something. It's a negative term in itself. Salvation is a negative term in itself. In other words, it's, I'm rescued from something. But then I'm rescued to something. You're rescued from hell. And in a sense, you can say you're rescued to heaven. Or as scripture says, from sin to righteousness. And what Paul is saying here is this. One died for all. Here's Christ. Died for all. The all is those who believe in him. Therefore all died. What I want us to focus on is when we talk to those who do not know Jesus Christ, we talk about hell. If we are faithful in preaching the gospel the way the Lord wants us to preach, we talk about hell. But for some reason, we ourselves fail to understand how graphic the Bible describes hell. We sometimes take it for granted. You know, a news that we hear quite often. We just take our salvation many times for granted. And that phrase, Christ's love compels us. Why should Christ's love compel you and me? Is it because we have our needs met? Is it because we prayed for something and got what we wanted? Is it because of something that we have seen with our eyes or have experienced with our hands? Is that the reason why we say that Christ's love compels us? I don't think that's Paul's intent here at all. Because Paul is grounding on the fact that the love of Christ that compels us is based on the fact that he died for us. He died for us. What did his death rescue you and me from? That's point number one I want us to focus on. What did Christ's death rescue you and me from? In fact, I'm going to walk us through scriptures on the subject of hell. We're going to do that first to just get an understanding. Perhaps to get to grips within our own heart how graphic the Bible describes this. Because when we understand out of what God has pulled us from, then we can truly say, yes, Christ's love does compel me. Yes, I want to be more motivated to live for him who died for me. The reason why I want us to focus on that, just as a reminder, is today the teaching of hell is distorted. First of all, you don't have very many places where even hell is preached about. Secondly, if hell is preached, there's so much errors that is there taught today, because it is an uncomfortable subject. Believe me, it's not easy for me to preach this message that I'm preaching to you today. In some of the errors, and these are coming from so-called fundamental circles. One, everyone will go to heaven. There is no hell. Folks, I'm not talking about those outside quote-unquote Christian faith. This is people within the Christian kingdom. Everyone will go to heaven. There is no hell. And then there's a second teaching. Well, you go, you'll only be there for some time, and everything else after that, you'll be completely annihilated. Seventh-day Adventists believe that. As an example, annihilation. You will cease to exist completely. That's just in two broad categories. Then there's a third category. After you die, when you're in hell, you get a third chance or second chance. That time you can respond to the gospel. And if you repent, you can come to heaven. I mean, I hope as I read through the pages of Scripture, and especially from the lips of the Lord Jesus Himself, that you will come to grips with the reality of this terrible, terrible place called hell. And hopefully that will motivate us for our own souls not to go there, and also for those that we come across, with what compassion and burden we should reach out to them. Let me ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 66. I'm going to pick up from the Old Testament. Isaiah 66, page 1167. Just to set the stage about the Old Testament talking about hell. Isaiah 66, let me read from verses 22 through 24. Isaiah is talking about the future. And notice what he says, verse 22. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Notice this phrase, their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. God, here through the prophet Isaiah, is talking to Israel, saying that, yes, Israel, you will be going into captivity now. The context there is judgment from Nebuchadnezzar is coming. 100 years from the time Isaiah wrote, give or take, maybe 8 years or so. But he says, in the end, I will redeem you, Israel. And notice that phrase, from one new moon to another, and one Sabbath to another, all mankind, this says that even all Gentiles will come and worship me. Remember that every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Here is Isaiah prophesying. All people will come and worship. But those who are disobedient, those who have rejected the gospel, the fate, the immediate fate is on the enemies then, but the extension, their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched. That's talking about a state of eternal suffering. Eternal suffering. Go over to the book of Daniel, which is about four books past that, in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It's page 1393. Again, here Daniel is writing to us, and the prophecy is about end times. Notice verses 1 and 2 here. At that time, this is the tribulation time, Michael the great prince who protects your people will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. The 7-year tribulation, this is particularly talking about the last 3.5 years. But at that time, your people, Daniel, Israelites, everyone whose name is found written in the book of life will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Again, talking about the resurrection just before the millennial kingdom, there is a resurrection, people will be raised. And you have the people, the just will be raised at that time, then the unjust is Revelation 20, which we'll talk about later. For a time of shame, they stand before God and they're rejected in everlasting contempt. Notice that, everlasting. It's just a couple of examples from the Old Testament. While the Old Testament does not give a great deal of clarity, description about hell, the New Testament gives us a lot. And it might surprise you, the one who talked the most about hell than all the prophets, all the writers put together, is the loving Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You know, when we portray Jesus Christ, many times we like to see Him as a good grandfather, tender, who's just there to grant everything that we want. But when Jesus talks about hell, He's talking with a heart that is broken. He's talking with a heart that is grieved over the state of those who rebel against Him. God does not delight in the destruction of sinners. But at the same time, God cannot compromise on His holiness either. Isn't that what we see on the cross? We see the holiness of God, where sin is punished. And we see the love of God, where the price for sin was paid for. And from the lips of the Savior Himself, we're going to hear this evening. And what I'm going to do is, I'm going to show you, every writer of the New Testament talks about hell. Every single writer of the New Testament talks about hell. First of all, let's look at the four Gospels, which record the words and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Matthew chapter 25, please. Here's Jesus talking about the sheep and goats judgment. And I'm just going to look at verse 45 and 46, page 1542. Here's Jesus. Again, remember the context is sheep and the goats. There are people being rewarded, those who served as reflection of their faith in Him, and those who did not, showing that they never had true faith to begin with. He says, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for Me. And look at verse 46. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. To eternal punishment and eternal life. Again, there's only two places. One is eternal punishment, one is eternal life. By the way, Matthew records for us, entire Matthew 13, in the parables of the kingdom, complete descriptions of hell. In fact, he constantly talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we find Matthew recording Jesus' words about hell. Go with me to Gospel of Mark, which is the very next book, chapter 9. Mark 9, here is Jesus, verses 42 through 48, in the context of His children being led to sin. The parallel passage is Matthew 18. Here is Jesus saying, verse 42, and if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. Notice that. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Again, Isaiah 66 being quoted here. Notice what Jesus talks about. When we lead others to sin, by the way, the primary application is for unbelievers, but there is a secondary application in terms of God taking it seriously. When we lead others to sin, we need to be cautious in our actions if we lead others to sin. But notice what Jesus is saying here. Obviously, He's not teaching, you know, literally cutting off your hand or plucking your eye out, because you can pluck your eye out, but the root of all sin, we know, is at the heart. Remember, out of the heart proceeds. Matthew 15, Jesus gives us that list. But what He's saying here, when He's using such strong language of cutting your hand, plucking your eyes, He's saying, deal radically with sin. Don't take sin lightly. Deal with it in such a radical manner, because if you do not deal with it, this is the end result. This is the end result. He is pleading. You can see from the pages of Scripture, the loving Savior really pleading with people. Turn. Turn from your evil ways. turn. Repeatedly he calls people to turn from their sins because Jesus knows the end of those souls that have not repented and trusted in Him. Here he's saying there's an eternal punishment. Fire never goes out. Worm does not die. Worm signifies eating of flesh. If the worm does not die, that means there is going to be flesh. Which means it's a picture. It's not literal worms moving around there. He talks about that people will consciously suffer. Because there will be bodies suited for, just as there will be bodies suited for eternal life, there will be bodies suited for eternal suffering. And Jesus says, deal radically with your sin. The next book, Dr. Luke, writes for us in Luke 16. In fact, we are all familiar with Luke 16 because here's the illustration about the rich man and Lazarus, page 1626. I'm not going to read all of that, but I'm going to pick it up from verse 22 on. Here we find the beggar dies, the angel carried him to Abraham's side, rich man also died and was buried. And notice verse 23, in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you have received your good things. Lazarus received bad things. He is comforted. You are in agony. And beside all this, between you and us, there is a great gulf or great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Many times now, when people read this illustration, they draw a lot of wrong conclusions. It's like, only the poor will go to heaven, and the rich will not. That is not what this passage is teaching. Keep in mind, Abraham is in heaven, and Abraham is one of the richest persons. That is not what this says. Okay, that's number one. And number two, this does not say people in heaven will be looking at people at hell, and people in hell will be looking at people in heaven. It does not teach that either. The point of this is this. If you go down to verse 31, here, this rich man was telling, let some people, you know, if someone were to go from here, they will believe. In other words, someone rise from the dead, they will believe. The point of this parable is verse 31. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this. If they don't believe what scriptures say, they're not going to believe even if someone rises from the dead. Examples. Lazarus rose from the dead. People saw that. Read John chapter 11 sometime and you will find the people, they saw Lazarus alive after 4 days in the tomb. Still they did not believe. And as their resentment towards Jesus was rising, you'll find in the following chapter, they not only wanted to kill Jesus, but they also wanted to kill Lazarus. The point is this. It's not by seeing all these signs that people are going to be convinced, Abraham says. God's really saying through Abraham. The point here is this. If they do not believe the word of God, they will not believe anything. In other words, if you do not believe what God's word says about hell, you will not believe. Even if someone says, I went to hell and came back. That's the point that Jesus is making. So we find Matthew, Mark, Luke writing. What about John? Look at John chapter 5. Again, all these things are direct words spoken by the Lord Jesus Himself. John chapter 5 verses 28 and 29. Notice what Christ is saying. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Notice that. There's the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Focuses, those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Again, Jesus is giving a description of condemnation, separation from God, eternal separation, forever. Forever separation. We find the loving Savior talk a lot about hell. 15%, close to it, of His teachings is about hell. And the only other topic that dominated much more than this was the subject of money that Jesus spoke. He knew the dangers of both. So we find the Savior himself having this perspective. What about the other New Testament writers? We know Luke wrote Acts for us, so I'm going to skip Acts. From Romans to the book of Philemon, Paul wrote it. Did Paul have anything to say about hell? Well, he had a lot to say about that. But just one scripture passage, for example, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And stick with me in this place. I want us to understand, Christ died for us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, page 1842. While you're flipping there, I want you to keep this in the back of your mind. Unless we come to grips with, this is where we were headed. If you are sitting here as a Christian, you know this is what Jesus Christ has done for you. He has rescued you from this terrible, terrible punishment. And this should motivate you to live for Him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, let me pick it up from verses 5 on. Here were the Thessalonians being persecuted. And this is what Paul is writing as a comfort for them. Verse 5, he says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right because they're enduring some trials. The context earlier says that. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Notice that. You are suffering. But for what? For the kingdom of God. In other words, for living your Christian life, you're suffering. Then you will be counted worthy. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. When will this happen? He says, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 9. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. And notice what Paul equates. Look at verse 8. He will punish those who do not know God. And then he clarifies. The characteristic of those who do not know God is what? They do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's not some kind of a mental knowledge that the Bible calls us to have. It talks about real relationship with the Lord will always translate into obedience. You love me, you will keep my commandments. Obviously. You know, it's not perfection we're talking about, but obedience must be the pattern and must be the constant desire of our life. But he says they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. Paul constantly talks about God's wrath. 13 epistles he writes, he talks a lot. So we find Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the four gospel writers, talk about hell. We find Paul talk about hell. And next is the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews. We do not know for sure who wrote Hebrews. But we find the author of Hebrews also telling us the same thing. Look at Hebrews 10 verse 26 on page 1874. In my mind, verses 26 through 31 of Hebrews 10 is the most powerful and most serious warning passage in all of Scripture. You could disagree with me and I would have no problem with that. It's just my personal conviction. Notice what the author tells us here, verse 26 on. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The author of Hebrews says here, if we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. What's the background for which he's talking about here? He's talking to Jewish people, to whom he has said, by Jesus coming and dying once for all, there needs to be no more sacrifice for sins. Look, you Jews, you're still going back to your animal sacrifices. You don't need that. Once for all, Christ has come. He's the perfect sacrifice. That's the context of this particular passage here. He is the perfect sacrifice. But after hearing this message over and over, if you still keep on sinning by rejecting what Christ has offered for you, no other sacrifice is available for you. And when you keep on rejecting, what happens is you have insulted the Spirit of grace who keeps convicting you. Remember in John 16, Jesus says He will convict the world of sin. The Spirit of God convicts people. Turn to Christ, repent, turn. What people say, no. Either I don't want to turn my sin, or I'm comfortable the way I am, or I'll make my decision in my deathbed, as if everybody knows exactly when they're going to die. And when you keep on doing that, what the author says is you've insulted the Spirit of grace, because it is God's grace that is coming and telling you, turn to the Lord, accept that forgiveness that He offers, be saved. When you keep doing that, you quench the Spirit, and at one point of time, the Spirit also will withdraw. There will be no more conviction. That's when God gives up on you. And all you have to face is that fearful expectation of judgment. God is a fire, talking about judgment. So the author of Hebrews reminds us of that eternal, everlasting punishment. Next book, book of James. James also reminds us that he believed in hell. He believed that God has a place called hell, and that people who reject God will go there. James chapter 3, verse 6, in the context of the tongue, he says, when your tongue is not under control, notice what he says, the tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. In other words, the author behind unholy speech is Satan. When you use your lips to talk something that is wrong, it's not coming from God. It's coming from Satan. It's not that Satan is the ruler of hell, but they remember in Matthew 25, Jesus says, hell was created for whom? The devil and his angels. In a sense, you're using your tongue to be used by the devil. That's what he says. But he believed in a literal hell. That's what he says. So, maybe we should be cautious before we talk about others who are created in the image of God. If your tongue is being used for things that are not God-centered, just remember where the source is from. Go over to chapter 4, verse 12. Again, in the context of judging one another, this is what James tells us. Verse 12, he says, above all my... There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. Notice that. One who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? In the context of hypocritical judgment, he's saying there. But notice that phrase, one who is able to save and destroy. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 10, fear him who has power over your body and your soul, which means that there's a body and soul that will go into heaven or hell. Body and soul, they go together. So we find the gospel writer saying, we find Paul urging people, turn. We find the author of Hebrews saying, we find James telling us, what about Peter? Now, Peter had some very, very strong words. Now keep in mind, 2 Peter 2, that's our passage, page 1895. Peter and Jude, both of them are talking in the context of false teachers. Some very, very strong words. And I wish, with the rampant amount of false teachers that are around, that they would just study 2 Peter 2 and the entire book of Jude. What graphic description is being given by God for the eternal judgment of those who teach falsely and live a false life. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4. I'm not going to read the entire section. I wish we had time, but that's not what I'm going to do. Look at verse 4. He's giving a contrast here. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy judgment, gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. He's starting out, he's saying, look, God did not even spare the angels, but he's giving a description of hell. He says, gloomy dungeons to be put for judgment. That's not the final hell. That's just a temporary holding place, if you will, of some of these angels who rebelled. But then Peter goes on in verse 17. He says clearly, these men are springs without water. Which men? These false teachers. Because earlier he said, remember in chapter 2 verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Look at verse 1. How strong it is. There were false prophets among the people. Who were the people? The Jewish people. A lot of false prophets. Read Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah. He says, just it was then, it will be in the future also. But notice what he says. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Secretly. Which means openly they will not say we're false teachers. Secretly they will do that. But look at verse 17. Talking about their end. These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. And you go down to verse 19. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. These are the false teachers. But look at the description of hell there. Blackest of darkness. And if you go to the very next book, which is the book of Jude, or skip John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. We'll pick up John's writings in Revelation. Jude, there's only one chapter. Look at verse 7. Again, the context is false teachers. Verse 4 sets the stage. He says, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of a God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So secretly they come in. They look at verse 7. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Notice that again. They serve the punishment of eternal fire. Again, hell is being described as a place of eternal fire. Perhaps the last book of the Bible, this is John writing for us, graphically describes the very last, in the very last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 14. And with Revelation, I'm going to stop because the Bible stops with that. Look at verses 9 through 12. And again, I do not want you to just fill your mind with this information, but hopefully this will influence your heart to see the graphic reality of the terrible place that the Bible describes as hell. Verse 9, a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice during the point of the great tribulation, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. What he's saying here is this, right in that context, those who worship the beast will be sent into this eternal place of suffering. Now we may say, well, that looks like that talks about only that period of time. Obviously, after all the scripture passages that I've read to you thus far, hell is not a place limited only to those in that tribulation time. But if you move over to chapter 19, here is the end result. The end result of the Antichrist, who is also called as the beast in the book of Revelation, and the false prophet. Notice verse 20. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Now just keep the thought in the back of your mind. Here is the false prophet and the Antichrist. They're thrown into the lake of fire, burning sulfur. They're thrown there. And then later, you find Satan. Here's when Satan's binding occurs. Verse chapter 20, verse 2. This angel goes out and seizes the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. 1,000 years, there's no Satan, there's no fallen angels. Mankind is free. But still, those who are born with natural parents still have a depraved heart, and they will still rebel. 1,000 years go by. 1,000 years go by. Look at verse 10. Here the devil, just prior to that, the devil is let out for a short period of time. He tries to deceive the people, and then fire, look at verse 10, end of verse 9, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. Notice this, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Guess when was the beast and false prophet thrown? At least 1,000 years prior to that. 1,000 years later, they're still there. Satan is thrown with them. And notice that they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then you find the great white throne judgment. Here all those who have rejected Jesus Christ are being resurrected. And judgment, God is judging them. And notice, verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. He was thrown into the lake of fire. This is how the Bible portrays how hell is. This is the graphic description. And I just touched very briefly. Trust me, just very briefly. This is how a graphic description the Bible gives when we die unforgiven in our sins. Today, before we move into a neighborhood or we go to a place, we want to look around and see what the neighborhood is. If there's people with bad natures or if there's bad elements, we don't want to go there. So I don't want to hang around with evil people. But you know what? Hell is going to be that place of all kinds of evil people. Not just the outwardly evil, but those who in their heart never ever repented and trusted in Christ. Those who took everything for granted. Those who thought, I can get to heaven on my own. If we could get to heaven on our own, why should Jesus Christ come and die for your sin and my sin? Think about that. I mean, it's insulting the work of Jesus Christ when we say His work was not completed on the cross. But He said, it is finished. It is finished. And for those who say, no, I need to finish it, Jesus says, I have nothing to offer. Except, this is the eternal destiny. And Jesus cried out, Isaiah cried out, Daniel cried out, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, writer of Hebrews, Peter, James, Jude, and thousands of Christians throughout the centuries call out people to be rescued from an eternal destruction. Back to 2 Corinthians 5. In case you missed your page, it's page 1799. Now, I hope you have a fresh perspective of verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. I hope this picture helps you to understand why we should live for Christ. In fact, that's the title of today's message. Why we should live for Christ? Why? Because He has rescued you from this eternal state. It's forever and ever. Think about that. Either Jesus told the truth or He lied. There's no middle ground in this. We can cut short the message, tailor it to our needs, but the Lord is faithful. He said, I am the way, the truth. And the Holy Spirit is called as the Spirit of truth. God will not lie. Either we take the Bible the way it is or we don't. We cannot pick and choose. God did not give us that freedom. God has spoken, let all earth keep silence. That's what Scripture reminds us. But we need to understand it's out of this that God rescued us. And that should motivate us to live for Him. He didn't have to do what He did for you and me. He did not have to do that. That is why the Bible says, while we were still in our sins, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. Such love. And it's that kind of love that Christ had for us that should compel us. The word compel, literally in the Greek, is something that constrains us, that pushes us. Christ's love, Paul says, compels us to live for Him. To live for Him. But sadly, Christians have lost this message today. Because if we were to rewrite verse 15, you know what we would do? He died for all, that those who live should continue to live for themselves, but not for Him who died for them and was raised again. That seems to be the sad story of Christianity today. We seem to be living for ourselves. Our prayers to God seems to be centered on our own needs. Our whole life, it seems like centered on our own living. What I can get. What makes me feel good. Can I get all my needs met? Can I have everything that I want and a little bit more? That seems to be our life. But here Paul says, look, in this whole context, he doesn't talk about anything that's related to earthly blessings. He gives some tasks for us. Later he will say that we are ambassadors. We plead. In fact, he says, end of verse 20, we implore you. Literally, we beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He says, we are ambassadors. We go tell people, we are begging people, please, turn from your sin. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. We live for Him. We live for Him who died for us. It's not that Christ died so that we can live any way we want. That's how we lived before we came to Christ. But now, when you come to Christ, if you have come to Christ, Paul says it's a new perspective. That's why verse 17 he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old has passed away. In other words, your old way of thinking, your old goals, your old path has gone away. There is a new direction. There is a new direction to your life. Same thought that Paul says in Romans 14. Let me read it for you if you cannot turn it there. Romans 14 verse 8. And Paul says, in fact, let me pick it up from verse 17. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. And what's the worst thing that can happen to you and me? Death. That's the worst thing. But you know what? If you are a Christian, when you die, that earlier passage in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, absent in the body, present with the Lord. That's instantaneous. You die, you're either in the presence of the Lord or away from His presence. He says very clearly there. So, dying is actually the best thing that can happen if you're a Christian. In fact, in a sense, when you look at it, as every day goes by, you're headed towards your death. You're headed towards your death. The day a man is born, he right away starts his walk towards his grave. Whether he likes it or not, that's the reality. That is the reality. But Paul says, whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. Have this perspective. Because they were living in that context there. They were not looking needs of the brother and sister. They were saying, it's about my life. But Paul says, no, no, no. You don't live to yourself. You don't die to yourself. You have an impact on others. In that context, among other believers. And which is what we need to remember. When we serve, we're serving the body of Christ. When we reach out, that's evangelism. That's to the lost, to bring them in. It's not easy. Whether dealing with non-Christians or Christians. You know why? Because we all struggle with sin. What's our natural response? We say, I wish there was a perfect environment. No, till Christ comes, there is no perfect environment. Because we lose this focus that whether I live or whether I die, I belong to the Lord. He owns me. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. I've been bought with a price. Look at the things that distract us. I mean, not everything that distracts us is sin itself, sin in itself. But how many times so much focus is given on what we shall eat, what we shall drink, and what we shall wear. And perhaps a setting like this, a natural setting along the shores of Galilee, when Jesus preaches that Sermon on the Mount, He sees birds, He sees the grass, and He says, why do you worry? And look at the grass, look at these birds, millions of birds throughout the world, who feeds them? So much grass that's here today, gone tomorrow, who takes care of them? Jesus says, don't you get the point? If the Heavenly Father is going to take care of all of those things for whom He did not send His Son to die for, and if He has sent His Son to die for people, how much more will He take care of you and me? And what happens many times? we are so distracted at all these things, material pursuits, so much. To Timothy, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, with food and clothing we shall be content. If I were to just pose a thought for you, if I were to say you have only 24 hours to live, what would be your priorities? You know, if you are a Christian, pretty much all your priorities would be kingdom-centered. Let me extend it to 1 year. If I tell you there's, you have 1 year of living, you'd say, okay, in 1 year, I got to do this. I have a lot of people that I know who have not heard the gospel. I need to share with them. I'm wasting my life. I need to do something. I stretch it to 5 years. If you know the exact date that you're going to die, you will, if you are a Christian, start focusing on kingdom-centered issues. Do we need to know a specific date that we die to respond to that? The Bible says, our life is like a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. How much of energy is wasted in things that have no eternal significance? It may not be sin in itself. A lot of things we do may not be sin in itself. But if you look at the root issue, perhaps there's sin in it. Because somewhere we find our security in that money. Somewhere we think that if I have a healthy bank balance, I'm okay. Oh, we might cover it up with things like, after all, I should provide. There's nothing wrong in providing for the family, for children. But we can sometimes get totally out of balance, can't we? He who loves silver will never be satisfied with silver enough. Ecclesiastes 5 verses 10 and 11. It's not just money, folks. There can be millions of other things. Sometimes you can actually be serving the Lord per se, saying that I'm busy in ministry, but never have a true relationship with Jesus Christ in your heart. There are many like that. It's to those people that Jesus, when they said, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name, He said, I never knew you. Depart from me. These were people busy in the ministry. The issue is the heart condition. You need to ask yourself. I need to ask myself. Does the love of Christ compel me? If you go back to 2 Corinthians 5 earlier, in that context, Paul said another thing that motivated him to live for the Lord. In verse 11, he says, we know, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. There's two reasons here. In verse 14, he says, the love of Christ compels us. There he says, the fear of the Lord also motivates us. And the context there is in verse 10, if you see, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is the believers standing before Christ for rewards for their service. He says, I know I have to give an account of my Christian life before my Lord. So a godly fear compels me, as well as the love of Christ compels me. It's amazing how he puts both those together. You know, just because you have a relationship with God doesn't mean Jesus Christ becomes your buddy. He is still God. He is still worthy of our respect and awe. We sometimes take Jesus for granted. We sometimes take him, well, yes, Jesus said, you are my friends. But for all eternity, there will always be a gap between God and human beings. Even in our glorified state, there will always be a gap. And Paul says, I know I got to give an account of my life before the Lord. And there's a fear. That's why I persuade men. That's why I evangelize. That's why I do the work that God has given to me. That's why I serve. But if we lose this perspective, we lose the perspective that, yes, you know, I'm rescued from hell. All I'm doing is just waiting to go to heaven, and I'm going to have all my desires fulfilled. Oh, we may not say that, but our life sometimes reflects that. What Paul says here is this, look, you live for the Lord. Let Christ's love compel you to do what He wants you to do. We need to understand that our life does not belong to us. What are we really pursuing? I mean, are we really focused on living the Christian life? Are we focused on serving others? Nobody said it was easy. Paul faced a lot of rejection. The same Corinthians The Corinthians broke Paul's heart more than anybody else. And it was at Corinth he spent almost 18 months. The Corinthians broke his heart. Still, Paul kept on loving them and sharing. Not because they were worthy of that, because Christ's love compelled him. At the end of the day, to reach out to people or to serve others must be grounded on only one thing. It's what He has done for you and me. We don't like to talk about hell. Even though we believe in it, we don't like to talk about it because it's a very uneasy subject. Seems to be very uneasy. You know, people talk about, oh, feels like hell. You just sit back and sometimes think, no, you don't have any clue what you're talking about. It's a graphic description, but this is what God has plucked us out. I want to close with basically two questions for you. If you are sitting here, never ever given your heart to Jesus Christ, never ever repented of your sins and personally trusted in Him alone, this is what awaits you. That's what Scripture says. But you don't have to go through that. Because Jesus also said, Him that comes to me, I will not cast out. He said, I will not cast out. And heaven is portrayed as a picture where every tear will be wiped away. There will be eternal joy in the presence of the Lord. And Jesus says, come. In fact, the book of Revelation ends with that thought. Come, whoever is thirsty, let him come. Let him drink freely of the water that I give. Jesus Christ wants us to drink that water. You know, we thirst after water that will not satisfy us if we don't have Christ in our hearts. It's like a thirsty man drinking salt water. The more he drinks, the more thirsty he's going to get. But Jesus Christ gives you that true water, the true life. And if you are sitting here, having tasted that, if you can truly say, yes, I truly am a child of God, I want you to say this. Jesus Christ wants you to live for Him, not by your own strength. If you want to live for Christ by your own strength, you will fail. It's not some kind of a mechanical, emotional way through which we jerk up some energy and try and live out for Christ. It's not hearing one sermon that tweaks us or motivates us and go out and try to live for Christ. 1 week it will last. But it must be grounded on what He has done on that cross and what He has rescued us from. And He has rescued us to a life. He has rescued us to a life that brings glory and honor to Him. And Christ calls everyone. I want you to have that kind of a life, Christ says. He says, look, all these things will not last, but what I give you is the true food because I have provided the way for your salvation. And He says, this is the rich life. Living for Christ is the rich life. Oh, we may not have much. But let's never forget the words of Job who said, we came with nothing and we go with nothing. That's material things. But we did come with a soul and we will take our soul with us. Are we ready to meet our God? Are we ready? And if we are ready, what's the confidence? What is the confidence? Is it grounded on the cross of Jesus Christ, the one who gave Himself up for you and me? If that's the confidence, then what holds you back from living for Him? If you know intellectually, I'm not going to take anything with me. If you understand that in your mind, has that affected your will? See, it's one thing to have head knowledge. It's another thing to have that work in your heart. Has that head knowledge of, I will take nothing with me? Many of us have visited me. Burials. We've seen many people that are buried. I remember this preacher who once went to preach at a funeral. That was his first funeral message. He didn't have a suit to put on. So he borrowed one that the funeral home had. And they had that suit. And he tried to put his hand into his pocket. There were no pockets. And he asked the people, why there are no pockets? He said, well, there was a clothing store right across this funeral home. And that clothing store provided coats for covering the dead bodies. And they said, we never stitched any pockets because why do dead bodies need pockets? We lose that perspective, don't we? We lose that perspective. We live as if we're going to live for eternity. one heartbeat away if our next heartbeat stops. And who knows when? Who knows when? As I said, if we knew this is the exact day I will die, our perspective would be different, but we don't know. One heartbeat away. Just one heartbeat away. Nobody knows. Many of us may not even make it home tonight. I'm not trying to work on some emotional guilt trip here, folks. I'm just telling you the reality. Nobody knows. We hear about accidents, we hear about deaths, and somehow back of our mind we think it is for somebody else, not for us or for our kids or for our neighborhood. We don't know. We don't know. And if you are sitting here as a Christian, what stops you from serving Him? You have good health. And even if you're having physical ailments, there's still things that you can do. Still things you can do. And Jesus Christ is calling us. Well, you're looking back at your life, you're saying, you know what? I have failed many times. Well, good. You know what Jesus Christ says? That my blood will cleanse every sinner who truly repents. True, genuine repentance. Genuine repentance. And Jesus Christ says, I am willing to offer that kind of a rich life for you. Why would you go after salt water which will not quench your thirst when I'm giving you the true living water? Folks, I want us to just ask ourselves, where are we headed? What are we living for? Is it to see our children grow up? Is it to see our children get married, live happily ever after? Is that our focus? Is it to have a good retirement? Settle down somewhere? Then what? Someday, you know, you have to keep that appointment. As I mentioned early in the message, the time we are born, we are running towards our death. That's a reality. No one can change that. Not even the best medical insurance policy can prevent death. It may prolong life in a human sense. It may ease pain. But are we ready? And that's why Paul says, Christ's love compels us. And ultimately, if the cross does not compel you and compel me, ultimately it is that cross that will be the deciding factor. You know, earlier this morning, Brother Mirko quoted for us when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will but thine be done. You know, many times we pray in our prayers and God tells us we should pray along those lines, not my will but your will be done. But many times our life is not your will, my will be done, because I want it my way. And if that's the pattern of our life, you know, when you stand before Jesus Christ, you know what He's going to say? Not my will but thine be done, as He casts us away into eternal darkness. If you are a child of God, there will be a compelling desire in your heart, prompted by the Spirit, to live for Him. I challenge all of us this morning, this evening. We have all failed, yes. All of us have failed. But there is a new beginning. Come to Christ if you've never come to Christ. This very night, come to Him. Jesus said, I will not cast you out. And if you are in Christ, live for Him. There's nothing great than that. Live for Him. At the end of your journey, you can say, Lord, I'm coming home. And you can hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Isn't that what we all should be striving for? Bow your heads for a few minutes. As, you know, just reflect for a couple of minutes where you are headed in your own life. Your own walk with the Lord. Where are you headed? Just reflect for a few minutes and then I will close this message with a word of prayer.